Peace is kind of a thin word, it seems to me. It doesn't have as much heft as the Hebrew word shalom that we, and in English we usually translate shalom with the word peace. Shalom is means essential well-being, if you will. It's when all has been put right in a deep and lasting way, in which the forces of antagonism have been broken. Shalom is not a ceasefire. Sometimes there, in war, there will be an agreed upon period, short period, where no shots will be fired, but that's not yet peace, and it's certainly not yet shalom. Shalom, in the word that we find in the Bible in Hebrew, is the opposite of worry, restlessness, conflict, agitation, dissatisfaction. Shalom is the word from which Solomon got his name. It is a form of the word, and so Solomon was named something like peace or peacefulness or something. That was his name. And Solomon is the... We're at the point in our epic series where we are saying goodbye to the United Kingdom over which Solomon was the last ruler. The epic, if perhaps you're unaware, if visiting or so, is our effort to start in September and go to June and tell the whole story of all that God has done and will do. From creation itself to the new heavens and the new earth. And we're now, as we've worked our way through kind of Old Testament history, we're to the point of talking about the monarchy. And the monarchy is, the nation is essentially dissolved today, at the point we are today. And Solomon, the last of the kings of United Kingdom, whose name means peace, is going to preside over division and loss of peace. Many have noted, just thinking about the awful events of Friday, how incongruous it is to have such things occur so near to Christmas, which, you know, just to even sort of face the tragic horror at any time is awful. Is unspeakable, but to, you know, it's, people cry out against it, in particular at a time when something like peace on earth, when something like hopes for the human race are at a higher tide at Christmas time. It seems especially horrible to have the sobbing of families with, you know, broadcast Christmas music in the background, or to see the glaring lights of the media and then twinkling Christmas lights in the background, and as if kind of the juxtaposition of peace that is hoped for and peace that is destroyed is particularly hard. And there's something to that. Solomon raised hopes that it was possible for some kind of peaceable kingdom, and then he invited its destruction. You might remember last week we read a verse or two from chapter 4 of 1 Kings, talking about the early decades of Solomon's reign. He said, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." They ate and drank and were happy. There was a sense of fulfillment about being God's people in God's land, ruled by a wise king. There was no turmoil, no trouble, no war. The kingdom was at peace, and the people had lives that kind of reflected honor to God in some sense. And then in the last part of his reign, Solomon invited the destruction of it all, and peace was lost, and it's kind of aching. The loss is aching because the temptation or the hope for experience had been there. Solomon ruled a kingdom, but he could not rule himself. His own heart betrayed him first, and then it spread to others. His decline set up the decline of his nation. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we noted this last week, but I want to read it again as we come to the end of his story, the end of his reign. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Make note of how many times the adjective detestable shows up here. Verse 6, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives and burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Excuse me. Molech and Chemosh are noteworthy among all the pagan gods with which Israel had to deal, are noteworthy because of the sacrificing of children alive, often thrown into a burning furnace, was required in order to successfully worship Molech and Chemosh. Child sacrifice was at the heart of what they were about. And again, this text, with overtones to what happened on Friday, children, innocent little children, destroyed. And at least one thing I think we can say before we return to where we are and think about what we have before us is that there is something dark about evil, something deep and beyond our ability as human beings to deal with. Jesus said that the devil is, in essence, a murderer, a dealer in death. That is who he is. And the idols that were worshipped in these days and the possibility of human destructiveness that we are still familiar with reminds us that we're facing something that neither liberals or conservatives passing any sort of legislation are going to ultimately be able to deal with. We need help. This race of human beings needs help on an order that we can't create on our own. And the detestable idols of these foreign deities Solomon invited into amongst his people, and the idolatry invited into the presence of the people of God, turned them away, and they followed their king and became idolaters. When he was confronted with what he had done, Solomon never spoke a word. David, having been confronted, confessed. Solomon, confronted by God, says he didn't say he reacted at all. There was no reaction. He was silent. In addition to the fact of idolatry, there are the results that come from these building projects that he enacted. He was extraordinarily wealthy at the height of his reign, but he spent his treasury and the riches of the land that had, in its peacefulness, had been gathered together. He spent those on these ridiculous building projects. He, over time, began to conscript his own people into hard labor. The shalom that had been replaced by corruption, and it was clear that there would be some battle for the future when Solomon died. The economic circumstances, the division, the godlessness, the corruption—all of that had left behind a nation that, on the death of Solomon, was going to have to fight for its future. And there were two men that step onto the stage as Solomon dies. One is his son, a man named Rehoboam, who's the legitimate heir, who would normally have succeeded his father as king. The other is a man named Jeroboam, who was an official in Solomon's court, very capable young man, sort of raised to the heights because of his effectiveness. And he was in place when Solomon died to lead a rebellion of the people that he had overseen in his role of being one of Solomon's officials. I'll talk a little bit about each of them. First, Rehoboam. He went before his people on the death of his father, and was going to receive the crown, ascend to the throne, and he was on his way to this coronation of sorts. He was advised that he should change the policies that his father had recently enacted. He was told that he should ease the heavy yoke that had been put upon the people, forced labor, economic deprivation, and so on, that he should change all that, that he should ease up. And it says that the old advisors, the old men in the kingdom, advised him to do just that, to reverse the bad policies of his father. And then we pick up the story in verse 8 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer the people who say, 'Lighten the yoke your father put upon us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put on a heavy yoke upon us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist.'" This is almost certainly a euphemism for genital size and the measuring of one's manhood. He's boasting of himself. Verse 11, "My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So Rehoboam refuses the advice to go easy on people. He doubles down on the violence, on the aggression, on the brutality, and he says, "I'm going to make it even worse." He takes the option that is so familiar throughout history. Tyrants, in times of instability, in times of unknown future, in times when it isn't clear what will happen, imagine that further brutality, a heavier boot on the neck of the people, more making the attacks more scorpion-like, if you will, that this is how I'll succeed to bring stability to my kingdom. The kingdom is in disorder and disarray, and who knows what will happen, and I will use the brutal iron fist of the tyrant to make things work. Tyrants impressed with themselves, puffed up chests, swaggering back and forth in front of their people, issuing orders, making demands, frightening those who are willing to be frightened. And that was Rehoboam. It didn't work. Immediately, sort of after issuing this, "I'm going to be tough" deal, the majority of his people rose in rebellion. The 10 tribes, northern tribes, as we'll see them come to be known shortly, rebel against him, and in fact he has to run and escape to Jerusalem because he's now under threat. The rebellion in earnest now is afoot, and Rehoboam's chest pounding succeeded only in making things get worse quicker and himself in danger sooner. Before we move on, I want to say a word about the young advisors and the old advisors. I've heard this text taught as if to say, well, the old guys, the senior, white-haired advisors are always right and the young guys are always wrong. And I used, when I was young, didn't like that at all. It commends itself more to me now. but I think that's ridiculous in any case. The advisors who should be listened to are the advisors who speak for the Lord. And it's not immediately obvious that anybody who was of Solomon's era, that was older than Rehoboam, that represented his father, would have had good advice at all, because Solomon was such a train wreck at the end of his life. Why would you listen to them or listen to the young men or anybody else for advice? The one who should be listened to for advice, I think the text would suggest to us, is the one who will speak to you the words of God. That's where we should turn. What would the Lord have me do? And Rehoboam shows no interest in that, nor does anybody else at this point in the story. Jeroboam, now that the rebellion is in order, steps to the front of the tribes who want nothing more to do with the king in Jerusalem and so on, and he takes leadership of that group, and he's given the option by a prophet of being God's man, of leading with a sense of humility that had characterized Solomon in his early days, that characterized David when he was a righteous king. He gets a chance to do it right. But once again, he turns away. He hears the words of the prophet, does nothing with them. And he decides to lead based on his own sense of how I'm going to do things. He is not the tyrant Rehoboam wanted to be. He's a different sort of faithless man. But here is some description of his choices. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." He's worried now that the rebellion's going on, that what standing does he have to stay in charge of things? And once the people want to have religious rites and they'll remember the temple and they'll remember God and so on, they'll go back to Jerusalem and everything will be lost to him. It says in 26, he thought to himself, "What shall I do?" And he acts fearing for his own life out of fear, and this is the thinking that's taking place. Verse 28, "After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'Is it too much for you to go up to it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" It's exactly the language that Aaron used in the time of the Exodus when he made golden calves and he gave them to the people, and they were upset with Moses because he didn't come down from the mountain. "Here are is the gods who brought you out of Egypt, these golden calves." And what Jeroboam is doing here is on some level reenacting the Exodus, making himself the new Moses or the new Aaron or both. "One of these he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the month, just like the festival held in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. At Bethel, he also installed priests at high places that he had made." If Rehoboam wanted to rule or establish order or bring about a false peace based on brutality, Jeroboam tried to bring about a false peace based on manipulation. That he would become the religious figure that on his own authority, made up by himself, depending on his own sleight of hand, could say, "Well, let's have new shrines and new festivals, and I'll invent priests out of nowhere, and I'll put gods in place that I make, and I'll tell stories that I want to tell, and I'll give the people what they want, religious festivals, memories of kind of their own godly history in which they were freed from slavery and given new hope. I'll tell their old story, but I'll tell it on my terms for my purposes with me at the center of things. We don't have any Levitical priests around. I'll make a priest out of nowhere. When do we want festivals? Let's dot some festivals on the calendar. High places, shrines, whatever." And in an effort to be God, ultimately, but certainly to be Moses, Jeroboam tried to establish himself in his reign and kind of quell the turmoil of the people by manipulation. These two men, both Jeroboam and Rehoboam, were shaped by the corruption of the later years of Solomon's reign. They were both young enough to have mostly been taught by the old man Solomon, whose heart had been turned away from the Lord, who assumed that unrighteousness could be let loose amongst the people and nothing would happen. And these guys shaped in that era become, extend the loss of shalom, and the nation is divided, and everything over time will be lost. The 10 tribes of the north and the 2 of the south were never again united. The division lasted forever. They fought wars against each other, and when they weren't at war, they had nothing to do with each other. The 10 tribes of the north will eventually be swallowed by the empires around them, and the people absorbed, and all of them lost to the plan of God forever. All of those tribes forever abandoned, lost, evaporated. It says that Jeroboam led his people to sin, and the sin led to their disappearance. The 2 remaining tribes stagger forward throughout some centuries yet of history, but always as a small remnant without any influence in the world around them. They have nothing to say that anybody wants to hear. They have David's sons, kings, named kings, following one another, most of them evil, most of them not worth listening to, and none of them ever true kings again. They're always the vassal of some other empire, serving at the whim of some other world power. A nobody people in a nowhere place with nothing to say. And eventually we'll lose even that. Eventually their city destroyed. Eventually their temple ruined. Eventually captivity. Eventually more and more sorrow. And the question is, if this isn't the end of the epic, if we're not quitting this week, what are we going to, you know, what's from between now and June, what do we have to look forward to? How does the story continue if the shalom is gone? Peace gone and can't be reestablished by anything anybody can do. There is one thing that has not been lost, and that is the promise of God. The Lord God spoke in no uncertain terms to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he told the woman that her son would one day destroy the serpent. And he told Abraham that there would come from him a family that would become a nation that would bring salvation to the world. And he made promises to Moses, and he made a promise to David not so long before all these events. Recall the promise made to David. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What has not been lost is the promise of God, and God keeps his promises. And what barely at times remains is an heir to David's throne, always succeeding another. And there is hope still that some baby will be born someday in David's town in Bethlehem. Someday there will be a baby born. And he will be the one who establishes a throne that will last forever, that brings shalom to the God-forsaken, heartbroken earth and the people that inhabit it. There is still a promise made by God, and he will not ever fail to keep his promise. And so the story goes on, and there's more to learn. And there are prophets who speak the promises of God. Based on what he said, the prophets will speak of the one who is to come. Sherry read part of Isaiah chapter 9 earlier. I want to turn there as well. Looking forward, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, shalom, that is, peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Someday, the son of David, who is also the Son of God, will return and rule on this planet, banishing forever all of the death and sin and heartache and unrighteousness and lies and murder that we're so familiar with. Someday, the planet made beautiful once will be extraordinarily beautiful and everlastingly beautiful again. The awful things and heartbreaking things and sad things and small disappointments even that we're so familiar with, they don't ultimately have a lasting future. He will reign. It is David's son who will reign. That promise is one God will keep. But what is also true of this coming one, whom we know much more about than Isaiah did, we know much more about how the story unfolds than any of the people looking forward could. We know who will be born in Bethlehem. We know his name. We know the name of his mother. We know the place of his birth. We know the story of his life. We know the account of his sacrificial death and resurrection. We know his gift of the Spirit to us. We know that now we can experience his presence. We can experience peace of heart, the peace that comes from knowing Christ and living life in his service, the gifts of the Spirit that are peace now. The world isn't fixed yet. The story isn't over yet. The final act hasn't occurred yet. He is coming back for that. But he is present now, and peace is possible in neighborhoods and families and in kind of the disjointed experience we have of not being able to get along with each other, even in the church, and kind of our war against our own selves that we experience so often, destroying ourselves. And an enormous good can come now in this life, in this place, to people who bow their knee, to those of us who bow our knee before the Lord and let him work, do his work of peacemaking for us now. And I want to read a kind of a Christmas exhortation for us just to conclude today. This has rarely, in my experience, been thought of as a Christmas text, but I'm going to ask us to think about it that way today. It's one of my favorite exhortations about the way peace is in our world. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4. And he has some beautiful things to say about shalom. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace, the shalom of God, which transcends all understanding, you'll never be able to explain it, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is an exhortation to pray, certain of God's nearness, choosing thankfulness, whether that seems likely or not to our emotions. And in our prayers, we discover the gift of God's peace, the shalom of God himself. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about things like that. What are you going to do with your mind? What do you choose to think about? It's a great list of things to think about. What are you going to do is the next question, verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice. What we think and what we do. And the God of peace, of shalom, will be with you. The peace of God is a gift to our inner experience. The God of peace as our companion in life. People who pray and people who think well and obey from the heart discover God's presence and the gift of his peace, his shalom. It will always be destroyed in the world. Every time things start to go right, and seem like we're on the right track and a breakthrough is about to happen, until Jesus returns, it will always fall short. But we can have, we can make some choices about how we are as a community and who we are, how we treat each other, and how we experience God. God with us, God in us, the peace of God, the God of peace. Let's pray. Thank you for not letting the brokenness be the last word. Thank you that you keep your promises, Lord Jesus. The story isn't over yet. And that we have choices now about how we live and think and act and pray and treat one another. Help us to be characterized by the peace of God and have as our companion the God of peace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.